Let me just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How do you know when a politician is lying? You've heard this one, have you? You see his lips are moving. Well, we're going to actually do three things today as we walk through this passage that Ian read out. We're going to look at the issue of divine sovereignty, where God is at work in this narrative. We're also going to look at human sinfulness. You see, the two are interacting all through the stories that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. I'll be here again next week and look at the next chapter as well, while Mark is having a bit of a rest. And I really count it a privilege to be here with you today and to remind ourselves of some good old friendships that we had in our CMS days. So let's look first of all at this very, very important theme of divine sovereignty. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that under David as prince, notice not king, under David as prince, I'll come back to that in a moment, God has fulfilled all of his promises to Abraham of land, of people, I'll make you a great nation, of fame, of peace from all enemies, blessings on all nations through an everlasting covenant. When God says, I will be with you. That's the theme of everything that runs through from Genesis to the rest of Scripture. I will be their God. But then we get to 1 Samuel 8. And Samuel is meeting with the people, and they are clamoring for a Melech, a king. And that word is a reflection of the model of kingship in the ancient Near East, and it's not a pretty one. The Melech, the king of the kings in Egypt and Canaan, etc., were godlike despots who centralized power, used taxation and ruthless measures to maintain their authority and their wealth, much to the impoverishment of the masses. That's the very kind of person, ruler, that the people were asking Samuel to provide after that period of judges, when there was a lot of chaos, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Give us a Melech, please. And God came and said, well, they're not rejecting you as Melech, they're rejecting me. Give them what they want. So Samuel was very, very opposed to this request. God is going to give them a Nagid, a prince. And that is the key difference. We're not talking about these divine despots who want to ruthlessly oppress. We're talking about a servant leader, the shepherd that David was. So Saul, as you know, was appointed, and he was a dismal failure. So God replaced him with David. Now here in this passage, David acknowledges God's protection over his life. He said, he has delivered, this is verse 29, he has delivered me from all my troubles. Well, what were those troubles? Well, there's a whole list of them. If you know the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, Saul's murderous schemes, for example. Remember all the stories of David running away and hiding in caves and everything like that. His own adultery and murder. His family treachery. Absalom's rebellion, etc. And so let's just pause to reflect on the incredible good news here that grace abounds to David despite David's sinfulness. God was still going to work out his purposes through him. So God's kingdom is going to be established, and his dwelling place, the temple, was going to be built by somebody else. David's hands were full of blood, and God said, no, you're not the one to build my temple, my dwelling place. Someone else after you is going to do that. But this kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, will last forever. From the first chapter of 1 Kings to the last, God is seen in sovereign control of world governments. Now that is good news to us today, surely, when we see all kinds of despotic, confused, corrupt leadership around the world. He alone is the living God. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. So the reign of David had begun the very first period of godly greatness, of prosperity and power in the whole history of the Hebrews. It only lasted for about 80 or 100 years, by the way, under David and Solomon. And then it all went pear-shaped, as we read later in the book of Kings. After his death, however, this is the writer of this book, asks, after David's death, could this greatness continue? Well, with Solomon, yes. But would God's purposes survive the crisis of David's death? And it sure is a crisis, as we will see in the weeks ahead. Only if God's laws were obeyed. And so the demise of numbers and of kings is a testimony to the fact that they disobeyed God's laws that were set back in the Ten Commandments and the days of Moses. And Moses predicted this very demise. When you turn aside, then chaos will emerge, and you'll be carted off into another country as exiles. Solomon, not David, as I've said, is the one to build the temple. But neither the earthly kingdom nor temple is going to last forever, the earthly temple. A sinless son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed not with oil but with Holy Spirit, will defeat not the Romans but Satan. So is another David will come. This David and his son, some of the good kings after, that is not where God is working out his purposes ultimately. It's going to be through another son. And one of the songs that we sang today was the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. So he is the true temple, Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, the truth, unlike fake news which invades us today. If you want truth, Jesus is the source. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the lesson here is that God's eternal purposes and God's faithful promises override our plans, our successes, and our failures. And that is a great encouragement, I hope, to all of us today. We are worshipping and serving a sovereign God. He's not going to be defeated or deflected from his purposes by our sinfulness, by our failures. So keep that in mind. It's a wonderful encouragement. His promises to Abraham are fulfilled through David and Solomon, not Saul, Absalom, or Adonijah, despite David's serious character flaws, parental failures, and his sins of adultery, murder, and Solomon's sins, as we'll see, of idolatry. Well, now let's go to the second theme, human sinfulness. We've looked at divine sovereignty, God working out his purposes over all governments and all countries and rulers, despite our fragility and weakness. God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled through his prince, King David, the man after his own heart. David is far from sinless, however. What did more than anything else to sap David's strength and leadership? Well, it was the series of disasters following his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her warrior husband Uriah in an abuse of power to cover his tracks. And then, we haven't finished, then was his son Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar. Amnon's subsequent murder by the other son, Absalom, Tamar's full brother. It gets very complicated, very messy. Absalom's revolt and subsequent death, such a trauma for David. David's ill-judged census and the resulting plague, that's 2 Samuel 24. And then finally, Sheba's brief revolt in 2 Samuel 20. So there's a whole list of things that must have sapped David of his energy in his old age, as we saw, his enfeebled life. Now I want you to go back to verse 6 for a moment, if you have your Bible there. This is very, very poignant. It says this, never once in his life, this is talking about Adonijah, never once in his life had his father crossed him by saying, why are you behaving like that? Now the word for crossed in the Hebrew is various translations. One of them is, never pained him. That's the literal Hebrew. He never caused him any pain. But another one, a translation is, he never rebuked him. He never infuriated him, got him to raise his temper. He never corrected him or displeased him. Now, I like the word corrected there because I would have thought that the normal duty of a parent is correcting the errors, misbehaviors, bad words, whatever it is, of their children when it happens, wouldn't you? Well, it says never once in his life did David correct Adonijah's behavior. What an important question. It's very destructive not to confront bad behavior in a child, isn't it? But it's the same for confronting bad behavior in a friend or in a boss, trying to avoid a confrontation. Remember, I was interviewing a whole series of chief executives, this is years ago now, and one of them was the head of a government agency, and at the end of the interview, I thought I'd throw in a couple of other questions, and one was, do you have any regrets? Because he was about to retire. He said, yes, I've got two regrets. One, I don't know my children, because I left so early in the morning they were asleep and I got home so late at night I didn't see them. I didn't know my children. What was the other one I said? I didn't kick enough butts. Oh. In other words, he explained, I did not correct poor performance when it occurred. Well, very interesting story. Adonijah's willfulness here in verse 6 is attributed to David's failure in disciplining him as a boy. Salutary verse, isn't it? Furthermore, David's feebleness and failure to make his choice of a successor public encouraged Adonijah to force David's hand by presenting him and the people with a fait accompli. He thought he was smart. David's so old, he doesn't really know what's happening. Oh, I can cash in here, make the most of it, make my claim to the throne. Adonijah no doubt felt justified as oldest surviving son in his claim to the throne. Amnon and Absalom showed a similar willfulness. A clear example here of the sins of the fathers playing out in subsequent generations. That's Exodus 20. I wonder what dark shadows keep us awake at night that go back to perhaps childhood days or the way we treated our children, whatever it is. But those shadows are still there. Do we need healing? Do we need God's blessing and cleansing? Adonijah's ambition was in direct contravention of God's will and David's explicit wishes. He didn't wait for prophetic anointing or royal proclamation. He was like his brother Absalom in being willful and self-centered, though a naturally attractive person, as we found out in the text. Note the paradox here. I love stories because there are so many nuances, but the paradox in this is that it is the enfeebled David in his old age who will once again emerge on top, and the eternal throne will once again be won by a person described not merely in terms of external attributes, physical prowess, handsome or whatever, but also in terms of what is in his heart and his mind. Remember, Samuel was meeting with Jesse, looking for the son that he was supposed to be anointing, and all seven of them, six of them came, and no, it's not that one, blah, 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 blah. Is there anyone else? Oh, well, only David. He's out there minding the sheep. Don't worry about him. He's a bit of a joke. Well, Samuel says, the Lord sees the heart. Paul says, power is most fully expressed in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the paradox of the gospel, isn't it? God chooses people who don't necessarily display great gifts, great intelligence, great physical appearance, or whatever. It's the weakness, through the weakness, that his purposes are fulfilled. So Adonijah took preemptive action, assuming that if he got in first, he would seize the throne. So his invitation to all the brothers, except Solomon, was a clear mark of a divided and dysfunctional family. Sibling rivalry and family dynamics are not an ancient problem, are they? I read a book recently which said basically that sibling rivalry is one of the most infectious problems in a family. More importantly, Adonijah clearly disobeyed the fifth commandment, which is, honour your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land. Nathan had already warned future monarchs of God's reaction if they disobeyed God. I shall punish him as any father might, and not spare the rod. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. But compare this with what Paul says, Ephesians 6. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Tremendous responsibilities on parents to do that. What a tragedy as we look at David and the history within the family dynamics. Well, finally, the third topic, and this is where we come to actually try and apply this, praying for leaders and human flourishing. Now, if you go to verses 36 and 7 here, you'll see, if you've got to look at it closely or you might miss it, the priest Zadok, the prophet Nathan, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, took him to Gihon. And then they blew the ram's horn and so on. And then it says, and all the people proclaimed, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him playing flutes, rejoicing with such great joy. So there's a prayer there that the king will live long and that his reign will be even greater than David's. Prayers for rulers, as here in the case of Benaiah, are urged on all God's people. We only have to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, "Pray for all the leaders around, governors, rules, etc., that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." That's 1 Timothy 2. Or as Paul says in Romans 13, all authorities are ordained by God and they are put in place to correct bad behaviour, to reward good behaviour, and so you better be subject to them because they are instituted by God. It's interesting. British monarchs for centuries have been anointed with oil by an archbishop, haven't they? That's like Zadok here. He wasn't called archbishop, but he was the chief priest. And they even sing the national anthem. What does it say? God save the Queen or the King. There's an appeal to a higher authority over the ruling monarch. And the anthem is sung with organ, trumpet, oboe and bassoon. Our own parliament opens with the Lord's Prayer. Oaths in a court of law are still made on the Bible or other sacred books. Let me read just one verse out of the New Zealand national anthem. We've heard it a few times recently, I think, with various sporting events. This is one of the verses. "Men of every creed and race gather here before thy face, asking thee to bless this place. God defend our free land from dissension, envy, hate and corruption. Guard our state. Make our country good and great. God defend New Zealand." Isn't that an amazing prayer? And it's sung as a Maori version, and there's the English version, and you've probably heard it at rugby matches and so on. But isn't that remarkable? I won't get into a debate about our national anthem, but by comparison, from a Christian perspective, there's no comparison. The appeal to God and his authority and his power and love. Well, I wonder what all of this means, what God is saying to us here. Lots of things about family dynamics, about weakness and being able to serve God in weakness. But there are things here that I think he's pointing us to with regard to praying for leadership and for human flourishing or civic society, however you like to call it. For example, we need to pray for our Prime Minister and Leader of the Opposition. We need to pray regularly for them. It's not just on a Sunday. Keep praying every day. They need wisdom. We need to pray for Gladys Liu or Mike Suka, whoever is your particular. We're in Chisholm, so we need to pray for Gladys. She's gone through quite a testing time, I think. We need to pray for Mike Suka. We need to pray for local government officials. school principals, they have massive responsibilities, but they're in leadership roles. The police, world leaders, US, China, Russia, Syria, Turkey, the UK, the Philippines. We used to live in the Philippines. And I don't know whether you followed that story there, but there have been at least 6,000 people murdered under police authority there, simply because on the story that they're involved in drugs. People are paid $100, given a motorbike, to go out and shoot anyone they think is involved in drugs. At least 6,000 have been murdered, but it's with the authority of the government, the president. Corporate and media heads. We need to be praying for these people who are in positions of influence. Anyway, I'll leave it there, and I'll pray now that God will give us wisdom and grace as we seek to serve him in leadership and pray for other leaders as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that even with David and Solomon, with their sins and their great weaknesses, you worked out your purposes. Please, God, if you've been speaking to us in any way today, we ask your Spirit to help us to seek some resolution or forgiveness, whether there are shadows hanging over us. Relieve us and bring blessing and healing into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.